Hey, ask Joaquin not to have you stand right away. If we could have the Philippine trip, those of you who are going to the Philippines this Wednesday night, you leaving?
Yes.
If you could just stand up. Aren't there nine of you? Or okay, we got some here. Isn't Mike here somewhere? Oh, they're all over here. They're clumped together. Plus some other, and Joseph is back there. We have a team coming back from Mexico this morning, and a team going to the Philippines on Wednesday. And what are you going to be doing over there?
Building a greenhouse.
Building
a greenhouse over there. So we're going to be laying a foundation. So we'll pour the concrete, and we'll build this frame for it. Welding and a lot of things going on.
Cool. So. All right. Let's pray for these. Lord Jesus, thank you for this group that's going over there to bless Teresa and the Project Destiny kids, and Lord, those that are involved in there, and all the neighborhood kids, and Lord, those couples that come, and Lord, the Bible studies that take place there, and the young men and women, Lord, and even the adults that are being won to Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that this would just really be able to establish this particular mission station, Lord, is something that's going to be self-supporting here in a while, and being able to generate some funds necessary for the ministry there. So, God, thank you for Joaquin and those that are going over. Father, may it be good weather in terms of building. And, Lord, may they just get more than they thought done. And, Father, may it just be a tremendous blessing there to the ministry, to the people. Father, knit their hearts, continue to knit their hearts together in the love of Jesus as they have opportunities to share the Lord and to share their testimonies and the gospel with the people over there. God, make that happen, we pray. Thank you for them, Lord, and for the group coming back from Mexico right now. God, keep them safe all the way here. Thank you for their ministry down there. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, praise the Lord. Let's stand together, shall we? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Our guys will get a Bible into your hand, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts chapter 14, verse 1 through 7. Acts 14, 1 through 7. All right. This is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Jews, with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So God, thank you, Lord, for this dedication we see in this ministry team that's going out. Lord, really setting the bar for all the ministry teams that have gone out through the history of the church. Lord, those going to Mexico from here, those who are going over to the Philippines from here, Lord, among other things, they want to share the gospel of Jesus. And so, Father, as we look at this morning, we pray that we would have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. At the end of chapter 13, because of the gospel, Paul and Barnabas, they were run out of Pisidian Antioch, and they came to Iconium. And there is a picture of Asia Minor, today's Turkey, and you can see that arrow that's pointing to Iconium, and that's where they are. And verse 1, it describes the conversion that happened among some of the people in the synagogue because Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel. A large number of people came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But listen, and I really want you to pay attention here. That title was called Worldview, and this is where this comes in. There is a huge difference between first century Iconium and 21st century Fremont. There's a continental difference. The way they thought about the nature of man and the nature of God is different than we in America think about the nature of man and the nature of God, the nature of people and the nature of God. See, they knew that they were sinners, rebels against a holy and a gracious God. But we don't. Now you do, because you're the chosen, right? You do, but so many people in Fremont and throughout America, they do not believe that they're sinners and rebels against a holy and a gracious God. They believed in a God of wrath who punishes sinners. We don't. Even in the church, if you get some of the stuff I read, they're questioning the wrath of God. They're questioning the truth presented in the scriptures that God punishes sinners. It's amazing what people are thinking out there today. We believe in man without sin and a God without wrath. That's America today. There's a huge difference between what first century the synagogue here in first century Iconium believed and what 21st century Fremont and America believe and have given themselves to. Anthropology is the study of what? Man. Anthropos, man, all the study of man. Theology, this isn't a trick question, is the study of God. That's right. They had a different anthropology and a different theology than we do in America. It's a cataclysmic difference. It's a titanic difference. We in America today have what I come up with and call it a T-ball worldview. Life is like a T-ball baseball game. It doesn't matter how you play the game. Doesn't matter how many times you strike out. It doesn't matter how many times you drop the ball. It doesn't matter. You're a winner. There are no losers in T-ball. Everybody gets a trophy. You're swell. You're a winner, and so here is your trophy. And that's how so many people think. Now, we know that that's not how life works. If you were going to apply for a job, and you're being interviewed, I see here, you have no college degree? No, no college degree. I see that you're a high school dropout? Yes, I'm a high school dropout. I see that you haven't done anything to increase your skill set. You've got no further training. That's right, I haven't. Well, you know what? You're swell. The job is yours. You know, that's not how life works. In life, listen, there's winners and there's losers. There's those that things come to them, and there's those that things don't come to them. And I think, though, that when it comes to God, we have a T-ball worldview. Many think it doesn't matter how I live my life. In the end, I'm a winner. Everyone goes to heaven. Everybody gets a trophy, no matter what, except maybe Hitler and your ex-husband. Okay, they... Not for them, but for everybody is a winner. Everyone is going to heaven. Here's a guy who says, hey, you know, just because I have three children by three different women and I've abandoned them all, it doesn't mean I'm a bad person. It just means I've made some bad decisions. And I'm going to get a trophy at the end because I'm a winner. Or here's someone who says, yes, I've had two abortions. I'm on my third husband. I'm committing adultery. I hate people. I've ruined relationships by my gossip. But that doesn't mean I'm a bad person. I'm a winner. I'm going to get a trophy at the end. I've struck out every time I've been up to bat. I've dropped the ball every time it's come to me. But I'm going to get a trophy. And that's the worldview of America when it comes to God. That in the end, it doesn't matter how you've lived your life. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter if you've rejected Christ. It doesn't matter if you spit upon God your whole life. In the end, I get a trophy because I am a winner. Today, America believes in man without sin and a God without wrath. And so, if you're not a sinner and I'm preaching to you a Savior, you're going to tune me out because you have no need of the Savior that I am presenting to you. America has talked itself out of sin, and we've gone from sinners to winners. And the way is that we've changed our anthropology. We've changed the way we think about people, the way that we think about the nature of human beings. Our understanding of the heart and the soul of people is different than those in the synagogue here in Iconium in Acts chapter 14. We teach, we think, America, when I say we, I'll try to qualify we as the church or we as America. But America today believes that people are basically good. It's society that's bad. Now, we're never told how good people create a bad society. But people are basically good, and society is the thing that's bad. And we think differently than those in the synagogue here believe. Today, we're so marinated in the concept of self-image that there's no thought that we are, there is the thought that we are naturally good, we are not sinners. And again, if we're not sinners, we don't need a Savior. So I think today, a lot of people would look at me and they would say, Tim, you're preaching an answer to a question that no one's asking. And you're presenting a solution to a problem that people don't think they have. It's like if I were to come up to you, I have a needle and thread, and I come up to you and your pants are ripped. And I say, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know things were so bad for you. Let me, do I see any ripped pants? We're about half down today because everybody's gone. I usually see a lot of ripped pants. If I were to go up to you with needle and thread and say, oh, I'm so sorry here. I don't have any money to buy you new pants, but let me sew these up. You'd think I was crazy. You'd think I was out of it because that's in now, right? Now, when I was growing up, that wasn't in. That was out. If I ripped my jeans, my mom was mad at me. If I ripped my pants, I got in trouble because I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing. But now rips and tears are in. It's the fashion. And sin is the fashion. And what we do isn't called sin, but what we do is in fashion. And so if I come to you with an answer to a question you're not asking, with a solution to a problem you don't think you have, you're going to write me off. And the church in America today is being written off because we're not on the same page. And so many of you try to share the gospel with your friends, your neighbors, your family, your coworkers, and you're talking a different language because you have one understanding of the heart of people, and they have a whole different understanding of the heart of people. You have one understanding of who God is, and they have a whole different understanding of who God is. You know, you and I have a greater challenge in talking to people today than Paul did back then. The Bible doesn't teach that people are naturally evil and naturally wicked, but it teaches that people are basically naturally selfish and rebels against a holy God. And the reason we're rebels against a holy God is because he confronts us in our selfishness. Excuse me. And we don't want to be confronted in our selfishness. And so we don't want anything to do with God or with the Word of God. We want to do what we want when we want to do it, where and when and to who and how and the whole thing. We don't want any strictures upon us. We don't want any law governing us. We want to be able to give expression to our selfishness. I've noticed that as people turn from God, they develop more faith in people. This is interesting. As people turn from God, as America has turned from God, they've developed more faith in people. There was a Jewish man as the Nazis were loading the Jews at a particular train station onto the trains to be carried off to the death camps. A Jewish man said to a rabbi, he said, how can you believe in God anymore after all of this? And the rabbi turned to him and said, how can you believe in man anymore after all of this? But I've noticed that as man, as America has turned from God, as America has turned from the notion of sin and salvation, they've put their more and more faith in man. You know, after the 20th century and the untold millions that have been slaughtered on the battlefields, starved to death in villages, worked to death in the camps, butchered in the ovens, and martyred for their faith, it's interesting that atheism, in the face of this, atheism and confidence in man is growing. And this struck me the other day, that as man's inhumanity to man grows, atheism becomes more popular. And as faith in God decreases, confidence in man increases. As man butchers man, as people slaughter people, confidence in people grows. The more vicious people become, the more we believe in people. It's an amazing thing to me that the more we turn from God, the more we turn to man, and man seems to be part of the problem. Remember last week we talked about that transhumanism philosophy, that we're trying to make ourselves better people. Since we don't believe in God and God's not going to do it, we have to do it for ourselves and to ourselves and by ourselves. Man is turning to man as he turns away from God. Now, someone might say to me, you know, I don't have enough faith to believe in God. You don't have enough faith to believe in God, but I don't have enough faith to believe in man. I've seen what man can do. Just take up a history book. Just look at the news the last 8 days. Gilroy last Saturday, was it Friday for El Paso? And then Dayton, Ohio, 1 a.m. this morning, a guy in a full metal jacket went out, and he was taken down under a minute by the police that were there, but killed 7-9 people or something like that. It's crazy, what Joaquin was saying, it's crazy. But we're turning to man for the solution to our problems, because we do not believe that man is basically sinful and basically selfish. We believe that he's naturally good and born good. It's an interesting thing. We're turning to man and not unto God. Well, here as Paul preached the gospel in chapter 14, verse 1, there was conversion. People gave their lives to Jesus Christ. They changed their mind about how they thought about Messiah. And Paul presented Jesus. We're told there in verse 1 that he spoke in such a manner that a large number of people came to Christ. Then to be able to speak in such a way, to persuade people to open their hearts to Jesus. But that's what Paul did here. And a lot of people were converted and they came to Jesus Christ. And being in the synagogue, they would relate to God through the law of Moses. But Paul spoke in such a way as to convince them, don't relate to God through the law of Moses anymore. We can relate to God through the grace of Jesus Christ. And a lot of people said, boy, I'm going to sign up for that. And they were converted and their hearts were won to Jesus Christ. You know, you and I, we have so much more to overcome than Paul did when it comes to sharing the gospel. Because he spoke to people with the same worldview. Paul thought that man was basically sinful and selfish. The people that he spoke to in the synagogue believed that man was basically sinful and selfish. Paul thought that God was a God of wrath, but also a God of grace. And the people that he was speaking to in the synagogue thought also that God was a God of wrath and also a God of grace. They spoke the same language. They were on the same page. But again, the people that you and I talk to, boy, it's a whole different world out there. You have a greater challenge than the Apostle Paul faced when he went out to share the gospel with people. So the thing is, here's the question. How do you convince someone that they're a sinner in need of God? How do you do that? And so let me just suggest some way. There's going to be bullet points. We're not going to talk about them in depth at all, or we're not talking about them at all, but just some bullet points here. Things that I have used down through the years to try to get people to believe, if you would, that they're sinners. And I've been successful sometimes, and I've been unsuccessful at different times. But here's kind of the strategies I've used. Number one, you can talk about the Ten Commandments. If you've ever listened to Ray Comfort or Kirk Cameron, who is part of his ministry team, they'll go up to someone on the street and say, "Are you a Christian? No. Do you need Jesus? No, I don't. I'm not a sinner." Well, have you ever stolen anything your whole life? Well, okay. There was that candy bar from 7-Eleven, you know. So you've stolen. Yes, I've stolen. So that makes you a what? That makes you a thief. So are you a thief? Well, I guess I'm a thief. Have you committed adultery? No. Have you lusted after a man or a woman in your heart? Well, okay, yes. Well, Jesus said, you're an adulterer. Do you hate anybody? Well, not right now, but I have. Well, Jesus says you're a murderer. Can you say that? Okay, I'm a murderer. According to Jesus, according to the Bible's logic, I'm a murderer. And so you can go down the Ten Commandments and someone paints themselves into a corner. Now, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that's sin. So according to the logic of the Bible, what should happen to you? Well, I guess I should die. And so you begin to have a conversation with them and open their eyes to their moral guilt, open their eyes to their failings, open their eyes to where they've broken the law of God, because there's no good news without bad news. And the bad news is you're a sinner against a holy God. That's one way. Another way is you can talk about children. Did you ever have to teach your kids to be selfish? Did you have to teach your child, hey, when you go into that group of kids and someone takes your toy, you grab it and you say, "Mine!" And you don't let anybody share with you. Did you have to teach them that? No. Why? They're adorable. They're beautiful. They're glorious. But they're just selfish little things. You don't have to teach them. You have to teach them to share. You have to teach them to be kind, because the heart of a child is beautiful, but at the same time, it's bent and left to itself, it will continue to bend and remain bent. A child, we can say, yes, the child is good, whatever that means. At the same time, though, you have to say that child is selfish and thinks of himself, herself first. So you can talk about children. You can talk about history. You know, the 20th century is the bloodiest history in history. And things are on pace for the 21st century to follow on the heels of that. People aren't becoming better. We're just finding better ways to kill one another and better technology to wipe each other out. You can talk about relationships. You know, would you want that person to know what you said about them? Well, no. Well, why? Well, it would end our relationship, because what I said about them was a relationship-ending word, and I don't want to. So this is what sin does between you and God. It alienates and it disrupts. You can talk about criminal justice, you know, courts and prisons and crime calls for punishment and that kind of thing. Yeah, you can talk about guilt. Well, people today don't feel guilt, if you would. Or if they do, they have a real way of covering it up. But, you know, guilt can masquerade as emptiness, dissatisfaction, regret, bitterness, anger, and depression. There's all kinds of ways that guilt can manifest in a person's life. And they might have been wired, they might have been taught because of the philosophy of the day that I'm not a sinner, therefore I don't have any guilt. But when you do something that is sinful, it's going to register on your soul in one way or another. And so guilt can have many manifestations. So you can talk about that. You can talk about John 16, 8 through 9, which says that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He's going to convict people of their sin. Another way to translate that is He's going to convince them that they're sinners. And so we can rely, obviously, upon the Holy Spirit, that as you share the gospel and someone's not on the same page with you, that the Holy Spirit is wooing them and winning them to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is part of your logic, if you would. It's part of your presentation. And He's convincing people of the truth as it is in Jesus and their great need for Jesus Christ. Boy, there's so many tools, there's so many approaches to talking to people out there about Jesus Christ. But it's true. You have a much greater challenge than did the Apostle Paul, because people are not on the same page with you philosophically or theologically, and so we have to build bridges for common ground. And Paul will do that later. We'll see that we'll even see that here in Acts chapter 14 and on again in Acts chapter 17, where he wasn't on the same page with people theologically and philosophically. He had to build a bridge to them. But you and I find ourselves in a much more challenging situation than Paul did. So, in verse 1, there was conversion. And again, he spoke to people who were on the same page with him. In verse 2, we find that the conversion led to division. And those who weren't converted turned the minds and the hearts of the Gentiles against Paul. It says here, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." And so the Jews made the Gentiles mad at the apostles. Well, why were they mad at the apostles? Well, it could be because they're disrupting the civil peace. The newest way of dealing with the homeless problem around California, it might be a national initiative, are what are called navigation centers, and where it's not a shelter, it's not a halfway house, it's not a drop-in center, it's a place where the homeless can come and receive care. They can receive job training. They can receive counseling and help. But we got in the mail yesterday, and possibly you did too, a full 8.5 by 11 postcard of the navigation center is coming to Central Fremont, and we're against it. Sign this petition. We don't want them here. You know, and so the thought is this group is going to cause civil unrest. They're so close to the BART that all of the homeless from the Bay Area are going to be, you know, downloaded to Fremont, the whole kind of thing. And so I don't know if all that is true or whatnot. But that's the kind of thought here, is that the apostles are causing civic disruption and political disruption in the city. Possibly, too, that there was commercial disruption. We know that when Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, people were turning from their idols to the living God. They no longer bought the little Diana statues. You know, when you go to San Francisco, I mean, every shop is exactly the same, right, with all of the cups. And then those little cable cars. You know, those cable cars are a legion. That's the kind of thing that they had all these statues of Diana in all of these shops and all these kiosks in Ephesus, but no one was buying them anymore. And the silversmiths were going out of business because Paul preached the gospel. And so there could have been commercial disruption here in Iconium because people no longer went to the pagan temples and bought the pagan items that might have been for sale there. They could have been mad at them also because the exclusivity of the apostles. The apostles preach that there's no other name under heaven whereby a man might be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." Well, yeah, the church is so exclusive. Well, Jesus is exclusive. And I have no right to depart from Jesus. And so they could have got everybody up in a huff because these apostles think they're so uppity and they think they're the only ones that are right and the whole thing. Anyway, whatever it was, the minds of the Gentiles were embittered against the apostles there. You know, and if I'm bitter against you, I'm not going to listen to your message. It's not so much that they embittered them against the gospel, they embittered them against the apostles. Have you noticed that if you don't like someone, you're not going to listen to what they say? You might be thinking that. I'm experiencing that right now, Tim. I've had that experience quite a few times at Calvary Fremont. So they were trying just to stir up the hearts of the people against the apostles, because I really don't need to poison the message if I can just poison them against you. they're not going to listen to you. But Jesus said this is what's this. Jesus said this would happen. The very division that's taking place here, the very bitterness that's coming up in the city and being experienced between the Christians and the non-Christians, between the church and those that belong to the synagogue and the rest of the city, Jesus said that this would happen. He writes, he speaks in Matthew 10, and he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Jesus said that. He said that my name not only will bring conversion, my name will bring division. And so the minds of the Gentiles were embittered against the Jews. And it's interesting that the manifestation of grace and truth and power that the apostles brought to this city, it didn't win the city to Jesus Christ. And we notice in verse 3, though, that the division, this division fueled their determination. Thank you, John. I appreciate that. Look at verse 3. "Therefore, they," that is Paul and Barnabas and the team, "they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." And so the Jews embittering the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas, it didn't affect their ministry. It didn't stop them. They didn't try to be more careful. They didn't have a little apostolic huddle and say, "Well, listen, you know, the Jews are embittering the minds of the Gentiles against us. Let's really be careful with what we say and how we say it and where we go and who we say it to." They didn't try to be more careful. They didn't tell themselves that if they were only more loving, all the people would follow them. You know, and that was true of Jesus too. We know that in Jesus, the Word became flesh. We could also look at it this way, is that love became flesh and walked among us. And the Jews and the Romans crucified the love of God. The love of God became flesh and he walked among us. I don't know, I've never heard anybody from any pulpit say that if only Jesus were more loving, the people wouldn't have crucified him. If only Jesus had shown more mercy and patience, he would not have been crucified. No one ever says that of Jesus. Milk and honey could not have been sweeter than it was in Jesus Christ. And compassion and mercy could not have been more touching than it was in Jesus Christ. And healing and deliverance could not have been greater than it was in Jesus Christ. It wasn't the warmth of his love that turned the people against him, but it was the cutting edge of his truth. And Jesus refused to stop speaking the truth. They loved the bread. They loved the healing. They loved the resurrections. What they couldn't stand was the truth that Jesus spoke out in the temple and in the synagogues and out in the marketplaces. And yet, if Jesus had spoke no truth, there would have been no love, because truth has to have love. Love has to have truth. If there's no love without truth, then it's really not love. It's just sentiment. It's just toleration. It's just flattery. It's just something else. Paul and Barnabas didn't hold back the cutting edge of truth when they spoke, but they didn't speak bitterly. They spoke boldly. They didn't attempt to set, you know, the Jews set the Gentiles against them. But Paul and Barnabas, they weren't going to try to set the Gentiles against the Jews. That wasn't the game that they were going to play. They didn't attempt to embitter the Gentiles. They just continued to preach the sweet name of Jesus Christ. They didn't say that since you're against us, we're against you. They said, since you're against us, we're going to preach Jesus. And we're going to keep bringing the cutting edge of the truth as it is in Jesus. And we're going to keep bringing the mercy and the love and the compassion that is true of Jesus also. You know, had Paul and Barnabas become bitter and played the bitter game, Jesus never would have been lifted up in their lives. Because sweet water will never flow from a bitter fountain. There's a story told of two monks walking along the road to go help another community bring in their crops. And they came to a river where there was no bridge, and a woman needed to get across, and she was complaining because there was no bridge. But the first monk said, "Hey, we'll carry you across." And so they forded the river, carrying this woman, set her down on the other side, and went their way. After about a mile, the second monk said, "Boy, my clothes are so dirty from carrying that woman, and my back hurts." And a few more miles down the road, the second monk said, "Oh, my back is killing me. Why did we have to carry that woman around across the river?" And he just sat down and he couldn't go any further. And the first monk said, "Do you know why I'm not complaining? Do you know why my back doesn't hurt? Do you know why I'm not on the ground with you?" The guy said, "Well, why?" He goes, "Well, I set the woman down 5 miles ago, and you're continuing to carry her in your heart, and that bitterness, is you're just feeding on it, and it's put you out of commission." And listen, you cannot carry bitterness and resentment around. Probably there's someone in here, I'm going to look at everybody so no one says you look right at me when he said it. There's probably someone in here, you're carrying a bitterness from 10 years ago. And you nurse it regularly. "I can't believe what she did to me. I can't believe what he did to me. What they said to me." And it's just something that you rehearse. And it's just something that really now, it's made you ineffective for Christ, because that bitterness has consumed you. Paul and Barnabas said, "We refuse to become bitter. I might be your enemy, but you're not my enemy. I love you in Jesus. I'm going to keep preaching the sweet name of Jesus." But had their hearts become bitter, a bitter fountain can't give out sweet water, and they just would have put themselves on the shelf. Their ministry would have come to a halt. Well, in verse 4, we're told that their determination to preach the gospel, it led to more polarization in the city. But the people of the city were divided. You know, they were told in verse 3 they had spent a long time there, but the division kept increasing, and some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And so there's a growing intensity here where the Jews, those Jews and those Gentiles who were against Paul and Barnabas would say, "I'm not on your side. I'm against you. My anger is growing against you. And finally, I attack you." In verse 5 through 7, we have persecution. There was an attempt made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. And when they became aware of it, they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding region. And they continued to preach the gospel. And so the bitterness that some of the people were feeling against the apostles, it finally broke out into violence. And so they fled, and they continued to do what got them in trouble in the first place, just to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think Paul got some of his missionary strategy by listening to Kenny Rogers, who was quite popular back in that day. You got to know when to hold them, right? Know when to walk away. No wind to run. And sometimes Paul would run, sometimes he would walk away, and sometimes he would just stand and said, "I don't care if they kill me. I'm going to do this thing." You know, whenever they tried to take Jesus by force before his hour had come, he'd pass through their midst, or they'd look for him. They couldn't find him. But when his hour came, he stood and allowed them to arrest him and take him off for trial and crucifixion. You know the story right there. So, they were run out of Pisidian Antioch at the end of chapter 13. And now here in the first part of chapter 14, they're run out of Iconium. But they didn't stop them. The bitterness of the people didn't stop them. They lived beyond bitterness. They lived beyond division. They lived beyond the fear of persecution. And those things that limit, dilute, and shrink the human soul. It had no place in them. They refused to give themselves to the passions that would turn them bitter against people. And boy, what a powerful lesson to learn, not just only in ministry, but also in life. Because all of us have had things happen to us where we can become bitter against people. Things they have said, things they have done, misunderstandings that have been passed on. And boy, it's easy to get an attitude toward people. And I can just tell you very clearly, Jesus doesn't want you to have that. Jesus wants to set you free from that. Because a bitter fountain cannot give out sweet water. Now, you might be bitter at two people here and not bitter at four people here. You can give them the gospel, but you can't give it to the two. And you've just cut your effectiveness by one third. You can't preach the gospel to them. You can't share Jesus with them. And Jesus wants us at all times to be that sweet fountain that gives forth the fragrance and the good water of Jesus Christ. But taking the big lesson from this, you know, we cannot allow a collision of worldviews to intimidate us into silence when it comes to the gospel. But I don't want you leaving here this morning going, boy, you know, the people out there, they think so differently than I do, you know, philosophically, theologically, we're on total different pages. And if I talk to them about the gospel, they're going to stare at me and they're not even going to know what I'm going to say. You can't let that intimidate you into silence. Well, you just need to share Jesus with them and ask the Holy Spirit to give you that wisdom, know what to say to them, to bring them into an understanding of their need of Jesus Christ, that God is a God of wrath who punishes, and He's a God of grace that wants to save you. But listen, man, if you don't warn people about what's coming up, if you don't warn people about the end of time, the end of your life. Listen, one day you're going to die. You're going to stand before God. You're going to give an account for your life. And what are you going to do? What are you going to say? The only hope of eternal life is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Man is a sinner. God is a God of wrath. But also God sent His Son to shelter people. You know, it's interesting. We'll close on this and go into communion. We know that the 10th plague there in Egypt was the Passover angel. And God told the Israelites, you take a lamb, and then on the fourth day slaughter him. And then you take the blood and you put it on the lintel and the doorposts of your home. And then you take shelter under the blood. Because the Passover angel is going to come to Egypt that night. And every firstborn in every unmarked home is going to be killed, of both man and beast. And even Pharaoh himself, his son, died that night. You and I are called to take shelter in the blood of the Lamb. Now that Passover angel, that wasn't a Passover demon. That was an angel of God. That was God that night who was passing through the land, handing out death to every home. See, when they took shelter in the home, in their homes that were marked by the blood, they weren't protecting themselves from Satan. They were protecting themselves from God. Because you have so much more to fear from God than you do from Satan. Jesus Himself said it. You know, don't fear him who can just kill you and after that can't do anything. Fear him who can kill you and send your soul into an eternal hell. Whoa. Listen, I don't know how the next election is going to go. I don't know how your next job is going to go. I don't know what your life, how it's going to unfold in time. But I know there's going to come a time where you're going to enter eternity. And the blood of the Lamb, the blood that Jesus shed needs to cover your heart to protect you from the wrath of God. Tim, why are you talking about the wrath of God? Because Jesus talked about the wrath of God. And to be sheltered in the love of God, in the grace of God. in the mercy of God. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. Thank you for the cutting truth about the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that your love and your mercy can shelter us from the wrath that comes upon unrepentant sinners. Jesus, we want to love you. We want to live in you. We want to have our lives marked and transformed by you. Father, as we enter into communion this morning, we pray that every heart would be touched. That God, that we're on the same page with you. Lord, we would rejoice that you have sheltered us in your love. That, Lord, we would rejoice that our lives have been marked by you and the Holy Spirit lives in us. We give you great praise and honor this morning, Jesus, and in your name we pray. Amen.